That's a beautiful anthem, choir. Thank you. It's also a beautiful expression of dialogue with Scripture, of someone taking Scripture and reading into it. What is the beauty of this, and how do I dialogue with this passage of God's Word? You know, last year I told you a little of the history of Mother's Day, that it was in 1907 that Anna Jarvis lobbied as a school teacher from Philadelphia to start a movement called Mother's Day, and how that came about. But this year I did some further digging and found out that Mother's Day goes back to actually the ancient Greeks, who had a festival celebrating the Rhea, the mother of all gods. And the early Christians celebrated Mother's Festival on the fourth Sunday of Lent to honor Mary, the mother of Christ. Interestingly, later on, a religious order stretched that particular holiday to include all mothers and titled it Mothering Sunday. And isn't that interesting? That's why it's on Sunday. It continues, obviously, as evidenced by a story I recently heard about a teenage daughter who had a reaction after dinner on Mother's Day as she saw her mother was washing the dishes when she wandered into the kitchen. Horrified at seeing her mother at the sink on Mother's Day, she said, "Oh, Mother, you shouldn't have to do dishes on Mother's Day." And the mother was touched. A little tear came down her cheek as she reached to take off her apron and hand it to her daughter. When her daughter said, "Don't worry, Mother, they'll keep till tomorrow." You know, as we continue this series on a new kind of Christianity, I told you that this is some of the most radical preaching I have done. This day is not so radical as it is a continuation. Because we're really in these first three sermons looking at an overview of the Old Testament story and seeing how that story is important. But what is so important about a sermon? I mean, why can't each one of us just get a Bible and read it? And that be it. Well, we're going to learn today that it's not so easy. It's not a rule book. I mean, first of all, many people would tell us that a Bible is a complex library of 66 different books written by a variety of different authors in different genres over a long period of time. So it's not a simple read. It requires study and resources and expertise to understand it. And so we've got commentaries and Bible dictionaries and authors and people that are writing about Scripture. But I think in Brian McLaren's book, I discovered the answer that most resonates with me. And that is simply this. Sermons evoke conversations. You see, as you listen to me, rarely do you go out of here and go, "Well, Bill said it, that settles it, I'm good with it." Hopefully you have questions. Hopefully you have a perspective and you share that over lunch or breakfast with somebody. You share it through your week as you think about your interactions with people, because a conversation goes on not only in your head, but with those around you. According to Brian McLaren, how we read the Bible is as important as what we read. And actually, that's a comment that any good homiletics professor worth their salt would tell you. But McLaren adds an interesting reason. He says, too often we read the Bible as if it were a constitution for Christianity. That is, an organizing book of how things are done, rules that need to be followed and define who we are and why we're here. He says, I don't believe that's true. Because one of the problems with that is if it reads like a constitution, it's filled with inconsistencies. For instance, in the New Testament, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. But there are many incidents in the Old Testament where God destroys enemies. And yet, if we read just that story, we'd miss the purpose of that story. We'd miss a deeper explanation if we skip right over it and say, okay, God said it, so it has to be so. Rather than say, why? How does this fit in? What does this mean for me? Should I go out and get an Uzi and destroy all my enemies? Or should I be a forgiver? What parts of the Bible are important? How do we interact with it? But if it's a conversation that goes on between God and us, a conversation that stimulates a conversation between us and who we are, then maybe the inconsistencies and the coherencies of the Bible will begin to unfold themselves in the way we understand it. You see, a conversation is always the way Scripture has to be read or listened to. For the first 1,500 years, people weren't educated and couldn't read. As I visited Europe, some of the oldest chapels are covered with what we would call cartoon pictures of the Bible. Why? Because those pictures painted on that church were the greatest teaching tool for the parishioners who could not read the Bible themselves and only heard the homilies given by the preachers. But in listening to those stories and seeing those pictures, they came alive for the people. And isn't it true, as we've seen in Genesis, when we looked at that 2 weeks ago, that narrative sets the stage? You see, in Genesis, we see the story of a good creation marred by an expanding human evil, countered by a divine faithfulness, leading to a profound reconciliation and healing. Genesis, in many ways, is not even the main story of the Hebrew Scriptures. As Brian McLaren notes, it's more like a prequel. You know, like if some of you are Star Wars fans, the first episode of Star Wars is a prequel to everything that follows. Or if, like myself, you're a J.R.R. Tolkien fan, The Hobbit is a prequel to The Lord of the Rings. So Genesis begins a story. And the prime narrative of the story is really found in the book of Exodus, what we're going to explain today. As McLaren states it, if Genesis is the story of sacred creation and reconciliation, then Exodus is the story of sacred liberation and formation. Exodus begins in pain. Remember how we ended 2 weeks ago with Joseph changing the cycle by forgiving his brothers and so setting up a safe place in Egypt for the Hebrew people to cultivate. But the next sentence, we find Exodus, a new king has come into power in Egypt. And he's forgotten this good relationship that Joseph had forged with his predecessor and with the generations that followed. Meanwhile, the Jewish people have proven very fertile. The population explosion frightens this new king. He's afraid the Jews might, for example, if there were a war to break out, side with Egypt's enemies. So Pharaoh decides to crack down and reduce the Jews to slavery, using them to build huge Egyptian storage cities so that they will increase Egypt's security rather than threaten it. The Egyptians, we are told, make the lives of the Jewish people, as Scripture says, bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks they imposed upon them. If you paid attention to those words, they might resonate if you had and can remember that prequel. Because remember those bells of words, hard service, mortar and brick, field. In Genesis, the hunters and gatherers, Eve and Adam, were ejected from their original garden. And in their life as agriculturalists east of Eden, they would work and experience, what words? Hard service. Hard labor. And then when the agriculturalists like Cain were driven from the farm life to the city life, they would, because of the violence in the world, they began to build an empire of mortar and brick. Exactly the kind of empire that in Genesis grieved God's heart because it produced only evil continually, now was experienced in Egypt. So here again, the human beings toiling in the fields, lugging bricks and mortar, increasingly oppressed by an increasingly paranoid Egyptian pharaoh, discover that these oppressed workers continued to, as Scripture says it, be fruitful and multiply. Other words that are found in the prequel. And in spite of their opposition, they grow. And this bothers Pharaoh. So he resorts to genocide. He mandates that the first of all the males born, newborn boys, that they are killed. And so he goes to the Jewish midwives and says, you need to kill every male that is born. But as McLaren, I think, in a humorously way says, the first Jewish midwives form the first primitive trade union and practice organized resistance to oppression and exploitation. In other words, they refused. No, yeah, we're doing it. And then a mother comes to her, comes with her baby, and does something again that's reminiscent of something that happens in the prequel. She tries to hide him by creating a little mini ark and floats her baby in the Nile River. And the future of God and Abraham's descendants floats on this fragile ark of reeds, hanging on to the breath of a fragile little baby, drifting on the perilous waters of the Nile. Well, here again, just as in Genesis, God does not abandon humanity in its tragic story of injustice and oppression. Instead, God gets involved, siding with the oppressed, the vulnerable, the downtrodden, working as an alibi for their liberation. First, God calls Moses, that little baby who once floated on the Nile, now grown into a man in the prime of his life, to be God's mouthpiece. Moses tells the tyrant Pharaoh to let God's people go, but Pharaoh refuses. God responds with a firm but gentle consequence, a plague on the Nile River, which is the lifeblood of their civilization. And ironically, perhaps through a red tide, the Nile turns red like blood. And this Pharaoh still doesn't relent. Instead, he hardens his heart. And then the Nile produces a plague of frogs, which are followed by a plague of gnats, flies, diseases, and other unpleasantries. Each time Pharaoh is invited to repent, Moses goes to him and says, God told me to come to you and say, give it up. Isn't it been enough? Stop. Change. See if it can be better. It's almost as if, as Brian McLaren says, that the universe itself is turning against this unjust regime. But Pharaoh never relents. Finally, a plague takes the firstborn sons of Egypt. And the grief they experience throughout Egypt is so great that Pharaoh finally says, okay, you can go. And we know the story. People are led, maybe as many as 2 million authors think, out. And the Red Sea, Moses parts miraculously so they can go through and be free. But predictably, the tyrant has liberator's remorse. He sends his mighty army in pursuit of these refugees to enslave them. But his plan fails as the whole army is dissolved as the Red Sea collapses on them. And all of Pharaoh's army is drowned. Wow. Well, we're skipping over a lot of wonderful facts and interesting stories to follow this main thread through Exodus. But it's interesting. Exodus and the story shape is really clear. God sides with oppressed, and God confronts oppressors with intensifying negative consequences until they change their ways. And in the end, the oppressors are humbled and the oppressed are liberated. Okay, that's a story that's striking in many ways. How God is patient with Pharaoh, just like he was with Cain in Genesis. How God refuses to force compliance, and he refuses to passively tolerate injustice. Persistently, he brings the oppressor to repentance. And through it all, God never works directly, only indirectly. Through Moses, through Aaron, through frogs and gnats and weather and diseases and natural phenomenon. The so-called supernatural in this way, Brian McLaren notes, is natural. But the liberation from Pharaoh only takes up the first half of Exodus. In spite of the fact that Pharaoh is clearly the bad guy in the first half, the newly liberated people are hardly the good guys in the second half. Their grumblings, their ingratitude in the second half seem to try God's patience almost as much as Pharaoh's hard-heartedness in the first half does. If the first half of Exodus celebrates liberation from external oppression of social sin, then the second half celebrates liberation from the internal spiritual oppression of personal sin, freeing human beings from the dominating powers of fear and greed and impatience and ingratitude and so on and so forth. Isn't it interesting that the rituals for training people how to worship come not in the first book of the Bible, but in the second, with the tabernacle, with the Ten Commandments, the law? You see, another word for internal liberation is formation. Through law and ritual and trial, God forms character. And the faith and dignity in a people who have been debased by generations of slavery. If Pharaoh's heart can be softened only by 10 demands, followed by 10 intensifying consequences of disobedience, then these newly liberated slaves' hearts can only be strengthened by 10 commands and many episodes of trial and testing. Exodus thus exposes evil in both its social systemic form and its personal individual dimensions, striking a balance that we as humans continue to wrestle with. Take that last phrase, I said, and watch any news program this week, and you will see an application. If the first narrative situates us in God's good evolving world that has been marred and scarred by human violence and evil, the second narrative situates us in humanity's oppressive, resistant world in which God acts as liberator. He frees us from the external and the internal oppression and forms us as the people of God. If the narrative presents God as creator and faithful reconciler, the second presents God as liberator from the external and the internal oppression that we place on ourselves and our world and others place on us. The Exodus narrative, as it is, was to be continued in the last frame, because in the last frame, you have the picture of these former slaves, now liberated, on a journey, en route to a place that God has given. But where will their journey lead? We leave Exodus with Moses standing on a mountain, looking at the promised land that God has finally shown him, with the knowledge that because he has disobeyed God, he will never get to set foot in. And our hearts stir. You see, on this Mother's Day, I thought it was perfect to go over the Exodus story. Because isn't that the work of family? It's to help line up people so that the outside pressures and oppression of the world doesn't conform us in the wrong ways. And that the inside love and care form us in good ways. It's the story of Exodus. Last summer, Barbara Moore chose the show Andy Griffith as her TV show in our summer series. And that stimulated my thought. One of the most priceless TV programs I ever experienced was one of the earliest episodes of that show. You might remember the show. Andy Griffith is Sheriff Andy Taylor in the town of Mayberry. And he has just recently lost his wife. And his son, Opie, played by Ron Howard, who went on to do 10 million movies, as little Opie, Sheriff Taylor worried about his son, and so he invited his spinster Aunt Bee to come and live with them and add a feminine touch. Surprisingly, Opie is not too pleased with Aunt Bee trying to take the place of his mother. So he kind of tests her a lot. And Andy tries to help the situation by inviting Aunt Bee to go fishing and frog catching with them so that Opie can become attached to her. Instead, she fails miserably at fishing and frogging and later football. And finally, late at night, there's a scene where after Opie's in bed, Aunt Bee talks to Andy and says, "I am going to leave. You need to take me to the bus station. This just isn't working." And Opie wakes up and hears her crying beneath his bedroom window as she waits for Andy. And he guesses that she's leaving. He runs down the stairs and jumps on the truck and says, "We can't let her go, Paul. We can't let her go. She needs us. She can't even catch frogs, take fish off a hook, or throw a football. We've got to take care of her, or she'll never make it." So often that's the experience of love, isn't it? We wait, and we go through all these things, and we misjudge, and we misunderstand, and then we look back and we say, that's how love came into our life. That's what we're called to do. We're called to find reconciliation. That's what God patiently taught the Israelites, the Hebrew people, yet to be called Israelites. And that's the story of the Bible that we should be talking about, at brunch, in our families. And we should be employing in our actions, in our communities, in our workplaces, and the people we meet this week. Amen? Well, I thought it was really important that we sing Jesus Love Me. Carl Barth